Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have our attention directed in God's Word today, studying verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this marvelous letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. When we began this study in 1 Thessalonians, I told you that one of the great reasons I think that God directed us to this letter and the following letter is that it would provide us opportunities to review many of the wonderful things that we've learned in other parts of Scripture as I've been blessed to be your preacher in this pulpit. And it was a little over 6 years ago that we were studying through 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. And so our scripture readings in the last month or two have been in 1 Corinthians. We started in chapter 2 and then read 3 and then 4 and then this morning we got back to 1. If you were here in our adult Sunday school class, you were reminded that one of the ways that our brains work is that our brains take special note of things when they are observing something that is repeated over an interval with a break in between. What did you call it, Dan?
Space repetition.
So that's the way God has set up things in His Word because He's wise. And so He repeats ideas and concepts throughout the Bible that we need to change our thinking. And so we'll read in 1 Thessalonians about what authentic ministry looks like. And then we'll put down 1 Thessalonians and maybe we'll do a study in 1 Corinthians. And we'll see in 1 Corinthians what authentic ministry looks like. And so, time and time again, God has maybe 10 big ideas throughout the New Testament, and He just repeats them in different ways, in different letters, in different circumstances and situations. And it's something that we always need these reminders. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his second letter, he told the people that he was writing to that as long as he was in his earthly body, it seemed right that he would stir up their conscience by way of reminder. And so that's what we're here to do this morning, is to have that spaced repetition of the big ideas that are in the Bible that God wants us to learn, to change our thinking, to conform our thought processes to that of His instead of the deceptions and lies and the insanity that is in our world that we partake of by being a part of this world. But here we are this morning to renew our minds. And so I want to have a word of prayer before we read the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, asking God to renew our minds together through this repetition of some key ideas about what authentic ministry looks like. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You for this Sunday morning, the opportunity that we have to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, to not be left alone, to not be left as orphans, as we sang, but to have God Himself, to have Jesus Christ near us in the person of the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out upon us with extravagant grace from the throne on high. We thank You for the ascension, the victory of Jesus Christ, and that as a result of that victory, that we are able to be seated with Him in the heavenly places even this morning. So Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes, that You would give us ears to hear the things that are written here, the things that the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy modeled in their own life, which each one of us, whether we are a preacher, or whether we are a deacon, or whether we are an administrator, or whether we have the gift of encouragement, or whether we show mercy, or whether we give, whatever ministry it is that each one of us has, may we learn to minister in the Spirit of Jesus Christ as we learn from this passage today. Give me the right words and give us all the right heart to be humble before Your Word, to tremble before Your Word, and to believe what we find written here. We thank You for it in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you'd follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to read for us the first 12 verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I remind you, as I reminded you in our prayer moments ago, that the ministry of the church is not the ministry of the church staff or the ministry of the church officers, but the church ministry is the ministry of every member of the body of Christ. That the spiritual gifts that God distributes among the body are our stewardship from God. That it's perhaps the most important and most valuable stewardship that God entrusts to us. Now the Apostle Paul, as we read here in these opening verses of chapter 2, he was entrusted as an evangelist, a church planter, an apostle who took the message of the gospel to new places. That was God's particular calling in his life. That might not be your calling. You might not be somebody who travels to places where there's not a church and who preaches the gospel and starts churches. But each one of us have a ministry. Each one of us have a role in making sure that God's work in the world, His work of building a community of believers who come to maturity in Jesus Christ, is accomplished. And planting a church is just the first step in that process. And then it goes on with other workers who then build up each other in our faith and continue to share that faith with others around us as a light to the world. And so when we read through these verses, I don't want you to think, well, this is a great passage to preach for preachers, or this is a great passage that applies to church planters. But I want you to think, this is a great passage that applies to me. To each and every one of us, we need to be authentic ministers of Jesus Christ in the way that God has designed us to function in the body of Christ. What I love about the Bible is how perfectly thorough it is in such an economy of words. It's a big book, granted, but considering all of the subjects that it treats and all that it reveals, it's amazing how God is able to reveal so much in so few words. You go into the parenting section in Barnes & Noble, and you can see book after book after book after book written just on the subject of parenting. You come to the Bible, and you read about parenting, and there's little bits about it here and there scattered around. Maybe Paul has a couple of sentences in Ephesians, a couple of sentences in Colossians. And then we also have some wonderful words here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where he talks about what it's like to care for a child as a mother. What it's like to exhort and encourage your children as a father. These little things that pack so much great information in. So as we go through these verses, I want you to not only think about your ministry in the church, but I also want you to think about your ministry in your family. What does it mean to be an authentic minister to your children? What does it mean to be an authentic minister to your husband? What does it mean to be an authentic minister to your parents? That this is a passage that tells us what that life of Christ is supposed to look like as we minister, serve one another. That word minister, it means to serve. It wasn't a word that was used in the ancient world to describe people in authority and people in leadership. But now we have, you know, prime ministers in Great Britain and other places. They're called ministers because Jesus Christ gave us this idea that has become a part of Western culture, that the one who is great among us is the one who serves, the one who takes the lowest place. And so you see in our outline this morning that I use the example of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples as the picture in the upper room discourse of what authentic ministry is supposed to look like. It's that servant ministry that we'll be taking a look at first, and then secondly in our outline we'll also be taking a brief look at the message that this ministry is all about. Because the ministry is all about the gospel. And every ministry that we do, either in speaking or in action, is to adorn and announce and proclaim this salvation message. So when we come to the New Testament, we think about what is the church, how is it supposed to function, who am I as a Christian, what's my goal in life, what's my purpose in life. The Scripture not only gives us the message, but it also gives us the method. And that's something that a lot of Christians have been confused about in the 20th century and the 21st century. Christians have thought, well, the Bible gives us the message, but it's up to us to come up with the method. No. That is not how I read the New Testament. The Bible gives us the message, and it gives us the method. And so, first we're going to be looking at the method, and then a short look at the message in these 12 verses. What I just said can be summarized this way. What we have in these 12 verses is a brief, compact theology of ministry. Very often churches talk about a philosophy of ministry, and I don't like that phrase, philosophy of ministry, because it gives us the idea that we're free to come up with it and that there's different ones that are viable. The Bible does not tell us that we all come up with our own philosophy of ministry. The Bible gives us a theology of ministry. And just as it gives us the message, it gives us the method, how ministry is supposed to be done. So, what is that method? Let's take a look more closely at a servant ministry here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Now, I want you to direct your attention to the first word in this passage, and that is for. There you see that in the ESV. The first word is that connecting word, for, which connects this passage with what has gone on before it. And sometimes that word will connect with the previous last phrase that was right before it. But in this case, when you read 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2, you recognize that the four connects this section with everything that was in Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. In particular, verses 5 and 9 in chapter 1 form this link from the prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 1 to this model of ministry that the Apostle Paul sets forth in his life and that of Silvanus and Timothy as well. So, remind yourself what verse 5 says in chapter 1, where Paul wrote, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So much there. The "for your sake" is ministry. That is, that ministry is not done for ourselves, but it's done for others. Ministry is an other focus, an other person mindset. And so, the Apostle Paul says that the ministry that he was there to do was for your sake. And then, what kind of men we prove to be among you in the Holy Spirit with the full conviction, with God's power at work in them, this is the method that God wants His message to be delivered by all who are part of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we need conviction. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's power, which is different from the ways and methods of the world that we live in. Also take note of verse 9. Here, this verse ties in exactly with where Paul leads in the next chapter as well. And he says in verse 9, "They themselves," that is, other people throughout Macedonia and Achaia, "report concerning us the kind of reception." That word reception is the same word in the original Greek that we have as coming in chapter 2, verse 1. "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." So just as Paul said, "you know," in verse 5, and in verse 9 he says, "our reception," or "our coming to you," you see what Paul had in his opening thanksgiving was setting the stage for what's coming throughout the rest of the letter, and he's starting with this focus on the type of ministry, the way that the apostles conducted themselves when they were planting the church in Thessalonica. So once again, verse 9, "the kind of reception we had among you," there's the verbal link, the reception, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, what the Apostle Paul says, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, after making that connection back with chapter 1, with that word for, he says, you yourselves know, brothers, and that you yourselves know is going to be coming up again and again. And the remember in verse 9, and he's always appealing to their own personal knowledge, their own personal experience of what their ministry was like. That he's not elaborating, he's not twisting things, but that he is speaking with integrity and honesty throughout this passage. And he appeals not only to their knowledge, but also to God's knowledge repeatedly. Yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. I want to take a moment and look at that word vain. The entrance that the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had in Thessalonica, it was not an empty thing. It was not something that was hollow. It was not something that was devoid of intrinsic worth. Because of the way that they conducted themselves as servants, and because of the word, the message that they brought, therefore, their entrance into Thessalonica, their coming into Thessalonica, was something of substance. It was something that was meaningful. And it was something that had an important effect. So the manner and the message were both combined in order to make this trip into Thessalonica something that was not vain, something that was not hollow, empty, or devoid of meaning. This is a very interesting way of describing an effective ministry. And in my study, it helped to go back to 1 Corinthians repeatedly in this section. And so I want you to leave a marker in 1 Thessalonians 2 and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or excuse me, I think I meant to say 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Both Paul's letters to Corinth have some very similar ideas to this section, the opening chapters here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Now remember that the church at Corinth was started by the Apostle Paul shortly after his starting of this church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is up in Macedonia, and after he was driven out of Thessalonica, he came down to Athens, and then from Athens went to Corinth and spent several years in Corinth. And so a lot of the same culture, a lot of the same experiences, a lot of the same thoughts that were in Paul's mind when he was writing these letters to the Thessalonians were also in his heart and mind when he was writing to the Corinthians. There's a similar situation in Paul's life that he's writing at the same time in life, which makes them interesting parallels. So, in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, you see the Apostle Paul writes to this church, working together with him, and there's key right there. You're talking about what is ministry? Ministry is working together with him. Now you go to work, if you get your first job at the grocery store or at the fast food place, or you get through college and then you go to your career job and you spend years and years around these coworkers and the people that you work with are such an important part of your life. Well, who are we working with in the ministry of the gospel, in the ministry of Jesus Christ? God is our coworker. That's just awesome. So the Apostle Paul, when he talked about going into Thessalonica in power and in the Holy Spirit, this is what he's talking about, working together with him. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Notice that reception, that appeal. These are words that tie this verse in together with what we're looking at in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And the concern for the Apostle Paul is that the ministry of the gospel would not be in vain, that it would not be empty, that it would not be devoid of effect. And so the power of the preacher in his conviction and in the power of the message itself has this significance and this meaning. But that significance and meaning can be lost on people if they don't receive the grace of God. And so the gospel has no effect in the life and the heart of somebody who doesn't receive it. But in Thessalonica, the gospel had great effect because God chose them. And they became imitators of the Lord. They received the word in much affliction. So he appeals to their knowledge that their coming was a significant, important thing, both intrinsically and in its effect. And that this was demonstrated in their servant ministry because they were willing to suffer. That's number one. They were willing to be misunderstood. I'll give you these several times. A servant ministry is characterized by these five things. A willingness to suffer, a willingness to be misunderstood, willingness to work, a willingness to be small or to be thought small, and a willingness to give oneself, to give of oneself. First, let's take a look at the willingness to suffer. That's there in verse 2. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. And once again, you see that phrase, as you know, second time now that he's appealed to their knowledge. When Paul and Timothy left Philippi, they still bore on their backs the beating that they had received from the authorities in Philippi. When you receive a Roman beating from the authorities, it's not something where, like, you know, the next day you're back to everyday stuff and just fine. But the beating that they received was of such a nature that it would have debilitated them for a period of weeks or months. And when they go into Thessalonica, these are beaten men, weakened men in their bodies. And yet they're working night and day so that they don't have to be a burden to anybody that is there. This is a mark of the genuineness of their ministry, that they were willing to suffer. After they had already been beaten and shamefully mistreated in Philippi, they had boldness. They didn't act like mere men who would say, you know what? Things didn't go so well in Philippi. Maybe we can come up with a better plan in Thessalonica, a plan that doesn't lead to us being beaten. And so we're going to change the message a little bit so it's not so offensive to the authorities or to the Jews. And we're just going to learn how to get along with people and we'll make friends. And then, you know, maybe eventually we'll get around to preaching Jesus' second coming and hellfire and judgment and that everybody's lost and dying and going to hell unless they repent. And we'll kind of save that until later when they trust us and know us. No. There was none of that tampering with the message. There was none of that self-preservation. There was just a willingness to come and speak the truth that they had already suffered for and that they would then suffer again for in Thessalonica. A servant ministry is a ministry that is willing to suffer, like Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus Christ told His brothers, "The world can't hate you, but it hates Me, because I testify to it that its deeds are evil." And when we take the message of God into this world, and the message of God is, you are evil, and if you don't repent, you are going to be destroyed in the wrath of God, the world hates that. And they're going to hate you as the messenger. And that's what is called for in the ministry. The theology of ministry is upfront bold declaration of the gospel and a willingness to suffer for it. That's what Paul demonstrates for all of us here. It's not only true for the church planter or the evangelist or the pastor, but that all of us must bear witness to the truth and be willing to suffer because of it. This willingness to suffer in Paul's life is something that he highlights a number of times. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again. As we read in chapter 6, verse 1, about how he was appealing to the Corinthians to not allow this wonderful grace of God to come to no effect in their life, in verse 1, he says down in verse 3 that we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. There, that focus on that willingness to suffer, that willingness to take what the world has to throw at the messenger of God because we are servants of God. Notice that in verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, our ministry is to people. But our ministry to people is as servants of God. We don't answer to people. We answer to God. But we minister to people. And what are we ministering to them? We're ministering to them the truth, spoken in love, with genuineness and sincerity. That's the message. That's the method. It's simple. It's straightforward. The only reason why we try to come up with other methods is because we don't want to suffer. There's got to be a way to do this ministry without the suffering, right? Let's figure that out and write a book about that and sell a lot of copies. Well, here's the book. It sold more copies. And it's got the plan, how we carry out the ministry. And it involves suffering. Secondly, servant ministry involves a willingness to be misunderstood. Come back to verses 3 and 4 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This ties in also with what we just read in 2 Corinthians 6, because not only did Paul talk about beatings and imprisonments and that type of suffering there, but also the slanders and the misunderstanding of them that is constant throughout their ministry. So, willingness to suffer has that idea of physical suffering. Willingness to be misunderstood is more of that emotional suffering that we experience as servants of God, slaves of God, would be another way to put it. We answer to God, but we serve people. People will misunderstand us just like they misunderstood Jesus. And they will speak against us just like they spoke against Him and against Paul. Here, I want you to notice verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So we're serving people, but we're not pleasing them. That's an important differentiation to make. We're giving people what they need, not what they want. And we're doing this because we're servants of God, we're slaves of God, sent on His mission, His purpose, His plan. So when we go to people and we give them what they need, in a spirit of genuine humility and love, we're going to be misunderstood. We're not going to be pleasing man, but instead our goal is to be pleasing God. So many great passages that speak about this. I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So back to 2 Corinthians once again. Chapter 5, and look at verses 9 and 10. Here the Apostle Paul writes, and it's true not only for an apostle or a church planner, an evangelist or a preacher, but it's true for every Christian. He says, "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So we have to have this constant upward look, this forward look to the day of judgment, that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to evaluate your ministry. He's the one that you are a slave to. He's the one that you must please. And if all the Christians around you don't understand what you're trying to do, but you're following God's instructions in His Word, please one person. That's all you have to do. If all the world around doesn't understand what this church is trying to do, we don't have to worry about that. We just have to please one person. If the world praises us, that can be a bad sign. If the world hates us, well, that can be a good sign. Not that we're trying to be obnoxious. We're not. We're trying to be a servant. We're trying to be a friend. Just as Jesus came as a meek, humble servant. So we also come in that spirit. But don't allow the world to conform your ministry to what they want. Always look to God's Word to conform your ministry to what He wants it to be. Come also to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. When we were preaching through 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I entitled this section, "How to Think About Preachers." But again, It's not just preachers, it's all of us, servants of Christ. This truth applies to all of us equally. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Who are we? We're slaves of Christ. It's His household and we are His servants. As His servants, He has entrusted us. He has stewarded into our care the mysteries of God, the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What must we be? We must be faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us in the mysteries of God, His Scriptures. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, Paul says. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Do we sometimes minister out of a selfish spirit? Do we sometimes mistake our purposes for God's purposes and confuse them and use the mysteries of God for our own advancement? Yes. I do it, you do it, everybody does it. But you don't go around poking into everybody's life and saying, I think you're wrong here, I think you've got wrong motives. I can't prove it, but I just feel it. You shouldn't be doing anything. You need to go sit and time out until you get your heart straightened out. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be encouraging one another to be as fruitful as possible, to be serving the Lord. We don't become micromanagers or microanalysts of each other's motives, but instead, we just encourage one another to walk in a manner worthy of our God. Sure, I might have mixed motives in what I'm doing even now. But we ask for God to search our hearts, to cleanse us from our impure motives, and to continue to allow us to be used in the ministry of these mysteries of God. Alright, come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we're willing to suffer, we're willing to be misunderstood, and number 3, authentic ministry means that you're willing to work. Look at verses 5 and 9 in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, Paul says, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed." Some people think godliness is a means of worldly gain, but this was not the motive of Paul and Timothy and Silas. We didn't come with a pretext for greed. God is witness. And then down in verse 9, he highlights their labor and toil, how they work night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, I don't have time this morning to do a full exegesis or explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but pretty much the first half of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is Paul explaining this practice. How when he came and preached the gospel in Corinth or Thessalonica or any of the places that he went, that he wouldn't receive money from his converts when he was in town starting that church. Because there were many people that were traveling around, and that's what they wanted. They wanted to make a living off of the gospel, and they didn't really care about whether or not their ministry of the gospel was pleasing to God. They were more concerned about whether or not they were getting well taken care of. And this was a big problem in the early church. It was a big problem all the time. And then so Paul, to make sure that when he left town and other guys came in, that he would be able to say, I'm different from these guys, not just in my doctrine and my behavior, but I'm different because I didn't take money from you, and they are trying to get as much from you as they can. And so this willingness to work, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that ministers of the gospel have the right to receive their financial support through the ministry of the gospel. So it's not wrong for a missionary to get support from the people that he's evangelizing. And it's not wrong to have pastors or elders in the church who don't work to support themselves outside of the work that they do in the ministry of the word and the care for the flock. But Paul didn't make use of that right for a very particular purpose in his life and ministry. And it should be true of every one of us that we would do our ministry whether anyone appreciated it or not. That we would do our ministry whether it paid the bills or not. And I'm thankful that God sent me through a time in my life where nobody would pay me to preach the gospel. And so I had to work to support my family, and then in my free time, study and then drive up to Hastings or wherever and preach the gospel because I loved the ministry of the gospel. And that's what I wanted to be doing, and I wasn't doing it for money. This is the mark of every true minister, that willingness to work. We're not looking to make gain off of what we're doing, but we're looking to serve. A servant isn't looking for the gain. He's looking for how to help the other person. That's the true, authentic ministry. Number four, we see that the Apostle Paul was willing to be small. He was willing to be inglorious. You see that in verse 6, where he said, "We didn't seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." That as apostles of Christ, they could have not only demanded financial support, which was their right as apostles of Christ, but they could have also demanded honor. They could have made themselves weighty among them because of their high position and their prominence. But when God gives high position and prominence to somebody, the best way to use that is to go down low and to be a servant. That Jesus Christ was among His disciples as the one who served. He stooped to wash their feet. And so people could look at Him and say, "That's not right. You're the teacher. You're the master. You shouldn't be doing that. You should be held in honor and respect and not humiliating yourself in front of other people." And Jesus Christ taught us, no, that's not the way. In the church, if you have somebody who is highly respected, highly honorable because of their work for Christ, maybe they've suffered greatly and doing tremendous things and advancing the gospel in our world, and they come back and we all just want to heap praise on them and show them how much we honor them and appreciate them. That's good. And yet that person receiving that honor and praise, if he's a godly man or godly woman, what does he do? Well, he doesn't sit on the throne and just enjoy it. No, he continues to serve in the small ways, in the little ways, in the ways that are thought below his dignity. You know, great Bible teachers like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, they're not so great that they can't clean the toilets in their church. They're not so great that they can't show up on a church work day and be working alongside all the deacons and the faithful servants in the church. That humility of being willing to be small, to do the inglorious job, is the mark of a true servant. That's how we are to conduct ourselves. And then number five, not only must we be willing to suffer and be misunderstood, not only must we be willing to work and be small, but we must be willing to give ourselves, to give of oneself. You see that in verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." I believe this is one of the reasons why an elder qualification is that he be a man who shows hospitality. Because an elder isn't just somebody who sits on a board and makes important decisions. An elder isn't just somebody who stands in the pulpit and preaches God's word. But an elder is somebody who is willing to give himself to the people that he cares about, to the people that he is shepherding. A shepherd isn't a rancher. He doesn't fly over the herd in his helicopter. You know, the shepherd is down there with the sheep. He gives of himself. He's willing to suffer and bleed and die with those sheep. And that's authentic ministry. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ when He was among us. And that's the ministry of the Apostle Paul that he learned from Christ. And that's the ministry that we're all supposed to have, that love for one another, that we give of ourselves. We don't just give of our money. We don't just give of our time. We don't just give of our abilities. But we give our hearts. to one another. Because we are very dear to each other. Notice the way the Apostle Paul describes this affection. He says, he was like, and Silvanus and Timothy also, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. What a picture. If you've seen a mother with a newborn baby, a nursing mother, that baby is completely dependent upon her. She loves that baby. She cares for that baby. She gets up in the middle of the night for that baby for months and months and months. And that kind of affection is the mark of genuine ministry. God says, you want to know what ministry looks like? Well, I created nursing mothers to show you what ministry is supposed to look like. It's that kind of care. It's that kind of affection. I'm not just doing a job. You're not just filling a role. We are members of one another. We are united in one family. We greet one another with a holy kiss, metaphorically speaking. That there is to be that giving of ourselves to one another. And then also, not only the image of the mother, but also the image of the father is used in verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, you know, there's that you know once again, how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. You know, the father exhorts each one of his children. He treats them as individuals. They're not just a group, a gaggle of kids, that they are each one important and precious to him. That the father encourages, he charges, he exhorts his children. And these three words form a marvelous picture for us as fathers on what a godly father looks like. And very often that first word is all we really think of when we think of the father. He's there to exhort. You gotta do what's right, son. Here's what's right. You go do it. But, you know, the second word really adds a lot to it. Where there the Apostle Paul says, not only did I exhort you like a father, but I encouraged you. That word encouraged is used in John chapter 11 of the people who came to Martha and Mary to comfort them when their brother died. It's a word that denotes the kind of help you give to somebody who's going through tremendous mourning and grief. And that's what our ministry is to one another. We don't just exhort one another, do right, obey God. But when we're going through those times of mourning and grief, we're there to comfort one another. Like a good dad does with each individual child, knowing the pain that they're going through, knowing the discouragements that they face. And all of this is so that we might walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. So we're going to save some of what I have here in these first 12 verses for next time. I'll say part 2 of our outline for next time. But let's draw a few application points from what we've had time to consider so far. Number 1, I think what God wants us to apply from this passage is to be able to recognize true ministry. He wants us to be able to recognize what an authentic minister of Jesus Christ looks like compared to a deceiver, a false teacher. It's not just right doctrine that we're looking for, although, as we'll see next week when we look at the salvation message, that's critically important. A false teacher is marked by false doctrine. But a false minister is also marked by not having a servant heart. Not having an authentic love for the people that he's ministering to. But he has a cloak that is really just to promote self, to gain honor, to gain glory, to gain money, to please people instead of pleasing God. And we need to be able to recognize the true from the false so that we don't get taken in by these spiritual hucksters who are manipulating and editing and cutting and pasting from God's Word instead of faithfully presenting it as servants of those that they're ministering to. And we also have to beware of the person who says all the right things but whose heart is not right. So that's number one. We need to recognize true ministry so that we can protect ourselves from the false teachers, and also so that we don't imitate bad examples. Number two, we can imitate true ministry. The Apostle Paul writes these things to the Thessalonians not just because he wants to protect them from false teachers, but also because he wants them to imitate his example. He makes this explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Don't have time to look at it, but you could jot it down there as something to look at in this point of application. Because there, Paul tells the Corinthians, I've written all this, this defense and this explanation of how I conducted myself in ministry, because I want you to imitate it. So Paul was clearly making it known that this type of lifestyle is not just for the church planter or the apostle or the evangelist, but it's for all of us. We imitate Paul as he was imitating Christ. And we want to imitate true ministry. We want that kind of authentic, earnest, straightforward, loving ministry of the truth. Number three, and this is related to number two, but it's just in a little different context. I think the application of this passage is be a godly parent. If you are a father or a mother or a grandfather or a grandmother, there's some great examples in here for us on how to minister to our children. Especially the section on fathers there. It'd be a great passage to preach on Father's Day in verse 11. Exhorting each one, encouraging, charging, with what goal in mind?
So you can be a success.
No, not so much. But so that you can walk in a manner worthy of God. Whether people think you're a success or not, whether you make a lot of money or not, we want our children to be walking in manner worthy of God with that forward look. So here we're not even at the end of the chapter, and we've already got the forward look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. God's kingdom, God's glory, that's the future kingdom. That's the coming of His glory when He is revealed from heaven